This is the Mosaic Church Podcast. Mosaic Church is committed to making disciples that discover Christ, connect in Christian community, and serve others and the world.
So, good morning. You guys have heard me speak a bunch of times already, and I like to take pretty big swings from the pulpit, right? I like to tackle some tough topics. But this particular topic might be my toughest one yet. And it's honestly making me a little bit nervous because it's something that is kind of challenging to try to address on a Sunday morning. You know, normally when we talk on a Sunday morning, we want to make the material accessible to everybody that comes in, whether they've been in their walk with Christ for their whole life, whether they've just started it or maybe they haven't started it yet. But this one kind of feels like college-level material to me. And, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to address it at the college level. I don't consider myself an expert on this topic, but we're going to try. I'm going to try to at least get you guys to, like, a high school level this morning. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. So let's go ahead and jump on to our title card so you can see what we're talking about. And this morning we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. So, like I said, it's kind of a tough topic, right? It's a difficult one to really wrap our brains around. In fact, I'd like you guys to try to take a moment right now to just think about how you conceptualize and have conceptualized spiritual warfare in your lives up to now. You know, I've been in church my whole life. I grew up in a church that this was not a strange topic to hear talked about from the pulpit. So to me, it's kind of a normal subject, but in that normalcy, it kind of got a little bit confused, I think. That may be hard to wrap your brain around, but, you know, spiritual warfare in my head growing up kind of became this sort of like godly wizards battle, right? So you might imagine a scene from Harry Potter where the good guys are, you know, sending out their spiritual powers into the bad guys and vice versa or whatever, or, you know, maybe if you've been in the church a lot, you maybe have been introduced to the works of Frank Peretti, who's a Christian sci-fi slash fantasy novelist. And, you know, he has this two-part series all about how these demons are trying to take over this small town, and they're working within the government and working within the... And so we kind of, I think, have this sort of fantastic idea of what spiritual warfare is supposed to be like. But I wonder if that's what the biblical perspective of it is. And so, as we talk about this morning, this topic, let's strive to hear from God, hear from the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit guide us as we think about this and learn about it. And maybe as we go into our week, how we continue to see how it maybe plays out in our life. But, you know, before we jump into it, let's just talk about a couple of disclaimers. First, go back to the question of, am I even really qualified to talk about this subject? I am not an expert. I already told you that. But I did grow up around it, sort of. I at least grew up around it, talked about. But I've never been a part of an exorcism. I've never come face to face with a demon. But God laid this subject on my heart about 2 years ago. I remember at a camping trip, I think 2 years ago, Eric had shared, and afterwards I was talking about what he shared had spoken some stuff into my heart and how I'd been thinking about spiritual warfare as a result of it. And I don't know if you remember that, Eric, or not, but that was like 2 years ago. And ever since then, it's just sort of been in the back of my head, and God will occasionally bring it back up. Something I will read or listen to or hear spoken will bring those things back up, stir back up. And so when Mario was asking for us to pick weeks to talk about, God started to push me towards talking about this topic this summer. And I was like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm ready for that. But I was like, all right, I'll start doing some research. And I started doing some research. And the things that I was reading directly about spiritual warfare was lining up with what God had been speaking to my heart over the past 2 years. And so it really became very clear to me that this is what I was supposed to speak on at this part, this time. And, you know, it kind of became even more clear because I'm going to approach this topic to you guys this morning from a place of intense personal vulnerability. Excuse me. Some of you guys in the audience already know this, but about 2 weeks ago, I lost my job. And in that life-changing moment, I found myself facing a battle of spiritual warfare. And I'm not trying to say that losing my job was an attack from the enemy. That was actually my fault. But in my brokenness and my hurt in the past 2 weeks, the enemy has tried to speak negative things into my heart, into my life. He's tried to trap me in my own self-doubt, my own guilt, my own proclivities towards depression and hiding away and stuff like that. And God, in his mercy, has been preparing me for how to deal with that. And he's put people in my life who, without even knowing it, engaged in spiritual warfare on my behalf to bring me out of those darkest moments. And so, unlike some of the other sermons that I've had the opportunity to share with you, the things that I'm going to share with you this morning, and I'm also going to speak next week on this again, are things that I can speak to the truth of because I've experienced them in the immediate present. So, getting more into the topic itself, what we're going to speak about this morning is not meant to be the final word on this subject. This is meant to be sort of a survey of the topic. So you, if you've heard some teachings on this in the past, and some of the things I say don't exactly match up with it, I'm not trying to say that what I'm saying is right and what those people are saying is wrong. What I'm trying to give you this morning is what God has put on my heart. And this is also a subject that just has a million rabbit trails. So I'm going to try to sort of stay focused and not get lost down any of those rabbit trails. But it's really easy to do. And there's so many more questions that come up. And so if I say something this morning that you guys want more information about, hey, guess what? I've got all the time in the world to talk about this right now. So, you know, try to find a way to get in contact with me. If something is really burning on your heart, I've got time this week, and I'd be happy to talk to you about it. So let's talk about what we're not going to talk about this morning. I think I got a slide, right? Okay, so we're not going to talk about specific demonology. So again, if you've been in any way engaged in this topic, you'll run into people who try to give names to specific demons and say they're over specific areas of your life or over, you know, the economy or, you know, whatever. We're not going to get into that this morning. We're also not going to get into the topic of possession or exorcism. That is an important topic, but it's just not appropriate to talk about at this time. And we're not going to get into metaphysics, which is the theory of how the spiritual world interacts with the physical world. We're not really going to get into that this morning. Again, very interesting topic, just not appropriate for this setting. So what are we going to talk about? Like I said, we're going to try to have a survey of foundational concepts. We're going to sort of try to lay a groundwork for anybody who has never thought about these things or ever encountered these things before. And for those of us who have, maybe we need to take a step back and rethink about that foundation and ask whether what we've been doing is really what God wants us to do. So on that, we're going to seek a biblical understanding. We're going to try to find out what the Bible says about spiritual warfare and how we should implement that into our faith walks. And hopefully we'll come out of this with a better vision of how God wants to use Mosaic in this area, both us as individuals, but also us as the corporate church. So I mentioned this is going to be a two-part sermon. And when I set out to sort of outline my sermon and think about how I wanted to talk about this, I thought, well, we're talking about warfare, so what would kind of like a military briefing be like? And, you know, I've never been in the military of any sort, but I just kind of try to imagine what that would look like. And so I think there are four things that if we were going to give, if we were soldiers about to go into battle, there was four things I think that the soldiers would need to know before they engage in battle. And so to this morning, which is going to be part one, we're going to talk about two of those things, which is who is the enemy and where is the battleground or battlefield. Next week, which will be part two, we're going to talk about what are the victory conditions. So how do we know when we've attained a level of victory, and what are the tactics we should employ? So as I'm talking this morning, you can kind of maybe think about how those might apply to those questions this morning or for next week. And maybe as you go on this week, you can sort of think about how we've been conducting or you've been conducting spiritual warfare as a church or as an individual. And what I maybe hope is that the Holy Spirit will begin to speak to you and also speak to me in the intervening week on we can come to a consensus next week. All right, so before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray because we are definitely going to need God's help this morning. Jesus, I thank you that you support us in our struggles, that you bear with us in our moments of weakness, Father God. I thank you that you have guided us and continue to guide us, Lord. And I pray that that would be true this morning, Father God. I pray that you would guide me as I speak about your word and how it can impact our lives. God, I pray that you would help me in my weakness of lack of understanding and that you would support me as I try to speak these things, Father God. And I pray that they would plant seeds in the hearts of those gathered here, that you would then continue to tend and water and grow so that eventually they may grow and bear fruit in their lives and the lives of others. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. So let's dive in. We're going to start by talking about who is our enemy. What is the enemy that we face when we try to engage in spiritual warfare? And to do that, we're going to jump into the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have an app on your phone, or if you're at home and you have a computer, you know, you can look it up. But we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 6, and this is going to be verses 10 through 12. And you guys are going to recognize this verse. I guarantee that you're going to recognize it. But it'll be posted up on the screen as well. And that says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Yeah, everybody's familiar with that verse, right? You've heard it probably at least once. And it seems pretty clear. Paul is talking about who our enemy is when we're in spiritual battle, and that is not... He says it's not one thing, and then it is a bunch of other things. But what those other things are maybe not quite as clear. But we know that when we engage in spiritual warfare, our enemy is not other people. It's not our flesh and blood brothers and sisters. It's something else. All right, let's see if we can get some more information from the book of Ephesians. We're actually going to go backwards in the book to chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. And in this, Paul tells the Ephesians that, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All right, Paul, it's weird because we're going backwards, But in the narrative of that I'm using this morning, in this, Paul started in chapter 6, we saw that we're not wrestling against other people, but something else. But when we go back to what he's already said in chapter 2, we see three things Paul lays out that are our enemies in this passage. So there are three categories of enemies that as Christians will try to interfere with our walks with Christ and become our spiritual enemies. I think I've got a slide for those three categories. I hope I do. Yeah. There it is. All right. So those three enemies are the flesh, the world, and the demonic. So let's try to break down what those categories are a little bit. We'll start with the flesh. And somebody's probably already thinking, it's like, wait, didn't Paul say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? And it's kind of two different things. I'm not talking about our physical bodies necessarily, but this sort of idea of what drives them. I know that's kind of not very specific. So let's try to get a little bit more specific. So let's look in the book of Romans, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And Paul says to the Romans in this verse, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." So Paul seems to be speaking of the flesh as though it is something separate from our being in this verse, right? Paul says he wants to do certain things, but his flesh won't allow him. And he draws a distinction specifically between what is spiritual and what is the flesh. And so we can kind of think of the flesh as our sin nature. That's probably a concept that you guys have heard talked about, right? Our sin natures. When we become Christians, when we give our hearts and our minds to Christ, the word tells us that he then gives us the mind of Christ, that he cleanses our heart, that he purifies us, that we are made into a new being. But our fleshly nature doesn't like that very much. And so it then declares war on that new being, and it tries to take back what was given to Christ. Let's try to dig a little deeper in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. And in this verse it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Again, Paul is saying that there are two aspects to our being. There is this spiritual being that we have given over to Christ. We have submitted to him and said, "We want to follow your will. We want to do what you want to do. We want to love you, and in that we want to love others." But this other aspect of our being, the old man, the old fleshly being, does not agree. And so it is constantly in conflict. And so there is this internal conflict going on inside of us at all times. Our beings are at war. And it's not a physical war. It's not like you can see the biological markers of it necessarily. We couldn't do a CAT scan or a PET scan or an MRI or take blood and see what's going on, but that is still going on in a very real sense inside each and every one of us. That flesh is trying to usurp what was given to God. So when we're born, we sit on the thrones of our own heart, right? That's been the case all the way since back in the fall, right? But when we give our lives to Christ, we tell Jesus, "You sit on the throne. You rule and reign. We're no longer going to rule and reign our own lives." But it's really hard to do that in reality, to totally give it away. And so that war wages inside of us. I put up here the picture, a signpost that has listed the seven deadly sins, because I think this is a pretty good way to try to recognize where what direction that war takes. Because in my mind, these seven sins are all sort of internal sins. They all happen in our minds or in our hearts. You know, we might see the fruit of pride, but the decision to allow pride, it happens inside. We may see the fruit of lust or the fruit of gluttony or the fruit of sloth, but the moment of the sin happens in our minds. The choice is made internally. So if you're trying to struggle with this concept of what the flesh is, you can think about that as sort of the parts of you that tend towards those seven areas are the flesh that's trying to take back what you've given to Jesus. All right, everybody still with me? All right, we've got enemy number one down. Let's talk about number two. And again, this word, the world, that's sort of like a really strong Christianese word, right? Everybody who went to Sunday school all their lives, they kind of know about the world. But it's not very specific either. So let's try to get a little bit more specific. And we're actually going to turn to the words of Jesus in the book of John. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 9. And Jesus is talking to his disciples in this moment, and he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's pretty clear, right? Jesus says, hey, there's the world, and then there's you guys, and the world hates you. It's at war with you. All right, Jesus brings this up again in chapter 17 of John, and the context of this verse is Jesus' long prayer that takes place over like three chapters in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ross actually mentioned it last week. This is where he's praying for his disciples. And he says, he's praying to God, and he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from," your Bible probably says, "the evil one." But I think this would be better translated as wickedness. "But that you keep them from wickedness. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Again, Jesus clearly distinguishes his followers from whatever this world is. So what is the world that is trying to devour us? And it's really hard to kind of nail down. But in an attempt, I'm going to call it an organized system of human thought and activity. So the way I think we can conceptualize this is if we take the flesh, which we've kind of gotten an understanding of that, and expand that to the all people and what that becomes. So the collection of everybody's flesh becomes another layer of activity, and that is what we call the world. Another way we can think about it is sort of the momentum of all human endeavor throughout all of history. So as humans, we have for thousands of years been building society, been building a culture, been building life experiences, been building economies, been building bodies of knowledge, books, literature, media. And all of this sort of has a momentum that continues to push humanity in one direction. And that direction is almost always in rebellion to God. I say almost always because it's not always. It's not always evil. Sometimes it's just selfish. Sometimes it's just misguided. And sometimes, honestly, it is really desiring the good of mankind. But if it is not submitted to God, then it is not on our side. For those of us, I always like when Mike is here to pepper in a little philosophy. So if you know the writings of the philosopher Hegel, he would call this something like the Zeitgeist. You guys have probably heard that word. It's a German word that literally means time ghost, which is a much cooler meaning, but figuratively means the spirit of the age, right? So you might hear people talk about how we live in a postmodern age, and there's this sort of like specific way of thinking that everybody shares. To talk about another philosopher, Carl Jung, he would call this the collective unconscious. So he believed that there was a shared body of knowledge and understanding that he was a little weird, so he kind of believed in psychicness, that like we could communicate telepathically a little bit. And so, but there was this shared etheria that all mankind could tap into, and that's how we kind of all kind of sort of think the same way about certain things. A little less weird, Jungians will say that it's just our experiences that train our brains to think a certain way. And so, what is the world? It's all the parts of our life that are external to ourselves, but that drive our actions and try to separate us from the will of God. Hopefully, that brings you to an understanding of that. It kind of helps you conceptualize how this can impact our spiritual walks and how it can become our enemy. All right, let's talk about the third category. In some ways, this is the easiest category to talk about in spiritual warfare, and sometimes it's the hardest. I say it's the hardest because, contrary to what you might think, the Bible is not actually very specific about who and what demons and the devil are. They are mentioned in several places. And there's a lot of doctrine that has been written about it, and a lot of conjecture that's been written about it. But if we really try to break it down to only what the Bible says, it's not as much as you might think. So let's look at some places where the Bible does talk about it. Let's just start out by talking about the word Satan. We get this word, Satan, first time it shows up in the Bible is in Job chapter 1, verse 7. And in that verse, well, let's just read it because I've got it right here. It says, "The Lord said to the Satan, 'From where have you come?' The Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Okay, so why did I put the word "the" in there? Your Bible probably doesn't have the Satan if you looked in Job, but Hebrew does have the definite article "the." And anytime that the Hebrew includes the definite article "the," we know for a fact that it is not talking about a name. So in this sense, the word Satan here is sort of a title or a description. In Hebrew, the word Satan means adversary or opponent. And sometimes it is, actually quite often in the Bible, it has the flavor or the sense of an accuser. So I've heard people talk about this as if we imagine a court scene, you've got two sides. The prosecution is Satan. That's that word. It's the person that is bringing the accusation. And so in Job, what we're going to see is that this figure is the one that is trying to say that Job is unworthy. So he's accusing him of not being a true servant of God. Let's not make the mistake, though, in recognizing this as a title of saying that he's not an opponent of God, too. Some scholars will try to say, well, this is just a angel or whatever playing a role in heaven. It's not really the devil. And I don't think that is the case, because if we look at that word, that verse in Job, when God asks the Satan what he's doing, he says he's going to and fro and through the earth. And that sounds a lot like, to me, what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8, of 1 Peter, where he tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That sounds, to me, those are like almost identical, right? Okay, so we've been introduced to this figure in Job of someone who is attacking us, at least on a character level, to God, right? Sort of like, this is sort of like character assassination for Job. But we see Satan come up again, and that's in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And that's at the temptation of Jesus, right? And so here, this is treated like a name. It's almost like he's named Satan now. And I'm sure you guys are familiar, but this figure, Jesus is in the desert, the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days and nights, which means he's vulnerable, right? He's hungry. He's probably tired. He's probably dehydrated. And if we're talking about just his physical form, he's maybe at his weakest moment he's ever been at this point. And so this figure of Satan comes to him, and he tempts him with three things. First, it's just food, sustenance, right? Second, it's with the promises of God. Didn't God say that he asked him to jump off the top of the temple, and he says, isn't God say he's going to protect him, right? And then thirdly, he tempts him with the kingdoms of the earth. And all Jesus has to do is worship Satan. At any moment, all Jesus has to do is worship Satan. That's what he's really tempting him with. He's not tempting him with the food. He's saying, let me be your provider. He's not tempting him with his safety. He's not really threatening his safety. He's just getting him to question the truthfulness of God's word, saying, maybe I have the real truth. And in the end, he just comes right out and says it. What he really wants is our worship. So I think kind of what the Bible is sort of saying between Job and the Gospels is that Satan, maybe he started out doing something that he thought was good in pointing out the flaws of mankind, but I think it became synonymous to him with his own identity. Like, have you guys ever known someone who's a real complainer? And they just complain so much that eventually it gets absorbed into their identity, and they begin to see the world through only that negative aspect. No matter how good the situation is, there's always something wrong with it. No matter how wonderful the meal tastes, it always either had too much salt, was too hot, was too cold, was whatever it is, it can be so good, they always find the negative. Because they've focused so much on the bad that they've absorbed that thing into their identity. And I think that's kind of what has happened to Satan. Obviously, like, he fell from grace. Like, there's more to the story then. But in that, he's looked so much at the flaws of creation that he's absorbed it into his identity, and that's all that he can ever see. And so he's trying to do that same thing to us. Let's talk about the word Lucifer for a moment, because that's another way we think of Satan, right? That word, Lucifer, is actually the Latin translation of a Hebrew word that we find in Isaiah chapter 14, 12. And I'm going to uncharacteristically read this one in the King James Version. That says, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So, Lucifer, this is where that comes from. This word is, in Hebrew, I have it written up there, Hallel ben Shakar. The Lucifer part is Hallel. That means shining one. And so this oracle in Isaiah is very poetic, and it's using poetic imagery of a star, a shining one, to refer to both Satan and an earthly king. But this specific aspect here is he's referring to Satan and is describing a figure who sought to usurp God's place on the heavenly throne, and as a consequence, was cast down to Sheol, the grave or hell, instead. And so Isaiah is using this poetic language and analogizing the earthly king to Satan as a warning to that earthly king and to all of us that we should not try to usurp God's place. And in that, we see the motivation of Satan again. I talked about this in the flesh and the world, but the motivation of our enemies is always to usurp God's place. There's lots of other places where Satan is referred to in the Bible. Revelation calls him the great serpent or the dragon, depending on what your translation says. And we see at some point he casts a third of heaven to the earth in Revelation. I think that's Revelation 12. Yeah, it's Revelation 12 if you ever want to read back on that. We also see that he is at war with God's forces led by Michael and the other angels, and then Satan and his fallen angels are at war in Revelation. We also see other fallen spiritual beings mentioned in the Bible in places. Mostly in the Gospels, we see Jesus and his disciples confronted by these beings, and Jesus casts them out. The disciples cast some out. We also see this happen in Acts when Paul is in, I can't remember which city, but he and his co-workers are being harassed by this fortune teller girl who's following around wherever they're going. And honestly, all she's doing is saying that they're servants of the Most High, but it's so interfering with them that Paul casts the demon out of her. And then he gets in trouble because she's a slave girl and her owners think he cost them a lot of money. You know, because they don't care about the girl at all. So we see these other unclean spirits pop up at times in the Bible. But like I said, there's not really a whole lot of information about who or what they are. So let's just nail down a couple of key points that we need to understand when we're talking about the demonic forces. Firstly, we do not live in a materialistic universe. Materialism in this sense is not the kind of materialism where you like to go to the store and buy lots of unnecessary things. Not that kind of materialism. Materialism in this sense is the belief that the only things that exist are what can be observed with our senses or measured with our instruments. So you'll run into this idea with a lot of atheists, but honestly you can run into it with Christians too, who don't really believe that there is a spiritual aspect to existence. But we are going to reject that mindset. There is a spiritual aspect to our being, then there are other spiritual beings. God created other beings who exist only in a spiritual form. That would be the angels and what we know of as the demons. And the demons come from some of these spiritual beings who have rebelled against God's created order, and in an attempt to set up their own order, which is in opposition to God. And so the last thing that we need to understand is that these beings, these fallen angels, demons, the devil, whatever you want to call them, they are actively working against God and his creation. You're just going to have to kind of take that for granted for the rest of our talk, at least this morning. But if we don't take all those understandings, the rest of what we talk about with spiritual warfare does not make sense. All right. Let's try to understand these enemies a little bit better by looking at three different places in the Bible where rebellions happen. There are three rebellions that are talked about in the Old Testament that can kind of inform our understanding of how these enemies interact with us and with the world. First, which you're going to definitely know about, is the fall in Eden. So, you know, God creates the world, he creates man and woman, and then he plants a garden, puts the man and the woman in there, and then at the center of this garden is one tree that they're not allowed to eat from. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one day Eve, presumably is by the tree. I don't know if we really know where she is, but this figure comes to her to try to tempt her to do what is forbidden. And in Hebrew, that figure is, the word is called nachash. That's most commonly translated into serpent or snake. But this is not a mundane serpent or snake. You know, as kids, when we're learning these stories in our Bible, the picture is usually of, like, you know, a snake. I always kind of thought about it like Mowgli in the Jungle Book talking to Ka, you know, the ball python or whatever. And, you know, like, he's in real danger, but, I mean, it's just an animal. But that's not what this word means. Every time this word nachash in Hebrew is used, it's always referred to as something monstrous, something otherworldly. Sometimes it's referred to in the same context of Leviathan and Behemoth, which are two other monsters that are talked about in the Bible. So we should not try to imagine this being as some little snake, but honestly, my own opinion, and I think most people's opinion, is that this is Satan himself. And he comes to her not possessing the body of a snake, but in his real form. Because Eden is where heaven and earth met. So it would not be strange for spiritual beings and physical beings to be cohabitating that. I mean, God himself walks with Adam and Eve. And that's the word, the Bible makes it pretty literal that, like, he walks with him, you know, side by side. So Satan comes, tempts Eve, she falls. So, okay, we say, well, this is obviously talking about the demonic. No, I think this rebellion is actually talking about the flesh. This is where the flesh takes hold of humanity. Adam and Eve succumb to, or this is where they say, God, you're not going to sit on my throne. We're going to sit on my throne. They choose to try to become like gods. That's what the text says. Satan says, if you eat of this fruit, you will become like gods. They are doing the usurping, and that's where the flesh takes hold. All right, let's look at our second rebellion. You guys may be a little less familiar with this. This happens in Genesis 6. And I'll read this one. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so what's happening in here? We have some poetic language used again. And so we're not really sure who these sons of God are. But I am of the belief that these are fallen angels. And there's lots of ways we can make that case, but the easiest way to do this morning is to just go back to Job. In that scene that we saw where Satan is in God's presence, it says that the sons of God gather there. This is a heavenly scene. Only heavenly beings are there. So when we see this phrase, sons of God, it's talking about heavenly beings. And these heavenly beings are not doing good things, so we can then surmise that those are fallen angels. So they look on the earth, they see women that they desire, they take them, they have children with them. What's happening here, I think, is that they're trying to establish their own creation. They're corrupting God's creation in order to establish their own kingdoms on earth. Again, they are usurping God's rightful place, and in so doing, they are corrupting man. So I think this is where we see the demonic having a direct and active influence on the world. The last rebellion we're going to talk about this morning is at Babel, Again, you guys are probably familiar with this one, so I won't read it, but it's post-flood. All the human beings are still living in one place, and they, verse 4 of Genesis 11, 1 through 9, which is where this story is, tells us that their goal is to come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. They're trying to glorify themselves. They build this tower. You see, in the beliefs of people in the Old Testament, they thought all the gods lived on mountaintops, right? That's where heaven was. Think of Greece, Mount Olympus, right? The gods live at Mount Olympus. It's a real place in Greece, and the people thought that's where Zeus and everybody lived. So in Babel, they're not saying, hey, we're going to go climb a mountain and get to heaven. We're going to go build ourselves a mountain. And we're going to build ourselves a heaven. And we're going to glorify ourselves. And we're going to sit at the top of this, and we're going to look down on what we, the city that we've made. We're going to look down on our own creation. We're going to glory in our own creation and have that creation glory back up at us as we sit on our penthouse apartment. And so this is the world in its purest form. You know, they want that penthouse apartment. They want that office on the top floor of the high rise with the million-dollar view so that they can see everything and they can be seen and they can isolate themselves from the world, or they can rule down on high, whichever they want to do. And this is the picture of how the world interacts. Another concept comes to us from this, because what happens to them, there are consequences, right? There's always a consequence whenever there's rebellion. And the consequence here is that God confuses their language. He creates divisions inside of mankind, which ultimately result in borders between nation states. And so from this concept arises something that is oftentimes called the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Because in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about how God divided the nations and allotted those nations to different deities. You're going to have to read that on your own, and that's way too much to try to go into this morning. But this is where there's a concept that comes out of this that's called cosmic geography. Cosmic geography. And that is the idea that the sphere of influence of specific deities was limited to the sphere of influences of the nation states that worship them. Sort of the best way I can describe it. So Greek had its own gods, and as long as you were in Greece, or, you know, Athens or whatever, then those gods had power over you. But if you moved into Rome, then you were subject to the Roman gods. Or if you roomed into Philistia, then you were subject to the Philistine gods. Or if you were in Israel, you were subject to Yahweh. And so a lot of people think that this is why the Babylonians, who had their own set of gods, when they captured a place, would take their captives somewhere else, move somebody else in there, because then they can't appeal to their gods, because their god's over there, but their people are over there. And so then they have to be subjugated to whatever gods are in that place. So Israel gets taken, the Israelites get taken out of Judah to Babylon, because they're like, all right, these are now our captives, so they're going to also be captive to our gods. So I really actually only bring up this idea of cosmic geography to sort of rebut it, but it's important that you kind of understand this idea that humans sort of think that deities are tied to geography, and that sort of, even if we don't actively think that, it's sort of informs our understanding of how we interact with the world. So that brings us to the battlefield. Where is the battlefield when we are going to engage in spiritual warfare? See, I think most teachings, or at least most of our practice when it comes to spiritual warfare, are still tied in this concept of cosmic geography. And so, is that really where we should be focusing? Should we be focusing on the lands or whatever? So let's look at what the Bible says. So we're going to go to Matthew. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 8. And this is that temptation of Jesus that I talked about earlier. It says, again, the devil took him being Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to them. So this kind of makes us feel like what's at stake are the kingdoms and the nations, right? That this is what is being battled over. Let's look further and see if that's still the case. We'll go to the end of Matthew, and you guys are going to know this verse too, I'm sure. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before the ascension. It's the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So again, we're talking about nations, right? Is that what we should be pushing our efforts towards? Should we be engaging in battle for the nations? That's kind of what these verses sound like, right? Well, no. I've kind of played a trick on you, because I've only read part of the verses to you. Even going back to the beginning of my sermon in Ephesians, I only read part of the verses. So when we try to understand what the Bible really has to say about any topic, we cannot cherry pick which verses we're going to listen to. We need to try to read the whole picture, understand what the whole narrative of the Bible from start to finish is trying to tell us. So let's do our due diligence. Let's go back a step. And we'll go back to Ephesians and let's read that whole passage that Paul is talking about. So we start in verse 10 and we'll start there again, but we're going to go all the way to 20 this time. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness.
I lost my place.
There it is. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's the whole picture of that, of the armor of God passage. And so Paul starts out the passage talking about we're going to engage in spiritual warfare. We've got these enemies, and it's not other people, but it's other things that are unseen. And so then he starts talking about like the spiritual armory, you know, the armor of God. And then he ends with the stakes. He tells them to pray for the saints and for him, to pray for the people that are involved in spiritual warfare. To what end? So that the gospel could be advanced, so that they could speak boldly. He doesn't say, so that I can go to Rome and I can take Rome, so that I can go to Corinth and take Corinth, so that I can go to Galatians and take Galatians. He doesn't say that, you know, we need France and we need Germany and we need Africa and we need Australia. He doesn't say that. He says we need the people. If we go back to that chapter 2, which we read early, and I really encourage you to read that whole chapter. I can't read all of it this morning. We're going to focus in just on one moment. In verses 15 through 19, he says, he's talking about Jesus and what Jesus came to do. He says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, the two that become one in this are Greeks and Jews. Paul doesn't say that Jesus came so that the Jews, so that Israel could advance its borders, but so that those boundary lines that were the consequences of sin way back when in Babel could fall, and those boundaries could be gone, and we don't care about nation states anymore, but we care about the people inside them. Jesus wanted the people to be reconciled into the kingdom of God. And we know that the kingdom of God is not a physical place on earth, but it's the church. The battlefield is not the nations, but the people in them. We can get a sneak peek here real quick at next week by reading 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. He says, "For though we walk in flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." To destroy strongholds. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete." Paul says that we're waging war to destroy strongholds, but it's not a castle, but it's the strongholds of in people's minds. We use arguments. We use reasoned debate to set aside lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. We use spiritual warfare to address the flesh who internally has tried to usurp God's place in our hearts, to try to address the world, which has tried to usurp God's place in our society, and to address the spiritual beings who try to usurp God's place in the hearts of men. The strongholds here being destroyed are not physical, but they are mental, emotional, and spiritual. So that tells us that the battlefield where this battle of spiritual warfare is raging is in the hearts and minds of us and other people in the world. And that is where our focus should be. Honestly, we can see this played out in Job if we go back to Job. Because what happens in Job? His whole life falls apart. And there's a battle going on inside him at all times in that book. But it's not a battle to change his circumstances. The battle is on whether or not his heart is going to stay submitted to God. And I told you about my own experience. And the immediate reaction is to look at losing my job as though that's the attack of the enemy, as though the enemy attacked my physical circumstances. We might have health problems, and our immediate response is to think that the enemy is attacking our health. And I'm not saying that that's not possible or that's not the case. But the real, if we focus on that, if we focus on the physical circumstances in our spiritual warfare, then we miss the real attack. The real attack is what's going on in heart. The real attack is what happened in my heart when I looked at my wife and I said, "I don't know if I could preach this message on Sunday." I don't know if I'm good enough. And the true lie there is that I don't have to be good enough, because God is good enough. See, the enemy attacks our hearts. All three enemies. The flesh attacks our hearts. The world attacks our hearts. And the devil attacks our hearts. And if we do not recognize that as the battlefield, we'll miss the true fight. We can see this clearly if we go back to the Great Commission, to the words of Jesus. I'd hid one very important verse from you. The first verse. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the nations. Jesus already won that battle. The battle for the nations, the battle for the world, has been won on the cross already. We don't need to fight that battle. We need to fight the battle for the hearts of the people that live in those nations, that live in our communities and in our families. And that is how we will be able to wage true spiritual warfare. And the most important part of this verse, and what I want you guys to take away from you as you face your own spiritual battles this week, is that we have an ally on our side. Jesus fought that battle, and he continues to fight the battle on our side. And he will win all victories. He is our ally. He is on our side. And if we stay submitted to him, then the battle will be won. Jesus already has the keys to the kingdom. What he wants is the people. What he wants is you and your families and your neighbors. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you fight on our behalf. I thank you that you didn't give up on us and you don't give up on us. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the battles that are raging around us, the battles in the hearts, the minds of our self, which we can oftentimes be blinded to, but also the hearts, the battles that are happening in the hearts and the minds of those around us, whether they are relatives, friends, co-workers, or even strangers on the street, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see who the true enemy is, so that we could speak your love and your healing and your wholeness and your grace into those lives, and that they could be won for your kingdom. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening. We pray that you were blessed and encouraged. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to this podcast and listen whenever you like. To find out more about Mosaic Church, please visit www.mosaicchurchtlh.com.